You know, in order for any organization to function properly, there needs to be unity within that organization. Anyone that's ever run a business that has had employees or played on a sports team knows that there needs to be unity. Even if you set up large social events, it's important that everyone works together for a common good and a common cause. It's very easy to see what happens when someone lets pride and jealousy come in and destroy that unity. All it takes is one immature person to cause havoc, and then everyone else seems to pay for it. And these people that cause the havoc seem to want to demand that they have their own way. And they're not looking for the good of the body. They're looking good, or the organization, they're looking for fulfilling their own purpose. And when that happens, other people on the team start to pay. Now, selfish pride and jealousy are sinful. And you would hope that that wouldn't happen among those who are followers of Christ and have dedicated themselves to serving the Lord. But the sad fact is that that happens very often within the church. There are many churches where things get stirred up and there are problems from that point on. Spiritual maturity, though, doesn't come in a day. It takes hard work. It takes being able to learn and grow in God's Word, learning how to obey God's Word, and of course the Holy Spirit changing us internally so that we continue to develop our entire life. We can have examples of this, good and bad, in our lives, and we need to look at emulating the good examples and avoiding the bad. And I think this morning we see examples of both. The first example that we see is a problem that is caused by people who are jealous. And the jealousy rears its ugly head. And it becomes detrimental to the purpose of God. We see this in John the Baptist's disciples. Those who are following him are jealous of Jesus. They come to John and they start to whine and complain. The second example shows the blessings that flow from the humility that result in God being magnified. John rebukes them, but then he demonstrates his own humility and pointing them to the superiority of Christ. This morning, we're going to be shifting gears a little bit, because the scripture takes us from a conversation that Jesus had in a discourse with Nicodemus to John the Baptist's last testimony regarding Christ. We're going to learn what fulfilled John the Baptist's joy. Now, we can't seem to escape the truth that scripture shows, and when Mark read about this morning, of seeking to be joy-filled, or seeking to be full of joy, or have joy completed. In the original language, it says, rejoices with joy. We all seek joy. We do. We go through and we go, you know, I want to be joyful. I want to find something that is so satisfying that joy just overspills. A lot of times we find that in the most unusual ways. Sometimes the way that we find joy is having the privilege of being a servant. We often think of those people who are in the military as being servants. We think of policemen and firemen who are called public servants. They render their service for the betterment of the public. And they are called public servants, and they find joy in doing so. But the greatest privilege that we can have here on earth is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, a Christian is a son in God's family, a sheep in God's fold, and a saint by virtue of his or her position in Christ. All of that is to be a servant of Christ. Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant." John the Baptist was such a man. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" We are not all called to the same assignment, and especially the same assignment as John the Baptist. But we are all called to follow the example of John the Baptist as a servant of God. So let's go ahead and turn to our scripture this morning. It's John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. Starting with verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bridegroom or bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, this section of scripture is talking about John relinquishing his ministry to Jesus. John was well known. He was actually the known one, while Jesus was now just becoming someone that was known. John was tempted by his friends to cling to this position of being the one who is better known. Now, this story is about how he faces that challenge and what he says about himself and what he says about Jesus Christ. It was his identification and his purpose. He wanted people to know what his purpose was in pointing to Christ. And so when the followers saw John was losing disciples to Jesus, they thought that, you know, this man who we love is being undervalued. John, you need to assert yourself. You can't let this happen. But you see, both John and Jesus acted upon God's word. Jesus himself had not clung to his rights as the Son of God, but became a servant, came down from heaven, and came in such a humble way. And we saw that during the Christmas season here, that he came in a very, very humble way to be a servant. And John, he didn't cling to his position, but he acted faithfully as Jesus' servant. The fact that the challenge came from his friends must have been very, very difficult. You know, they lamented the fact that people were leaving John for Jesus. They were people who valued his teaching, who affirmed him, who loved him. They were people, that's all they had, is John, apart from God's word. And they wanted him to do something. They wanted him to grab this territory and to hang on to it. Say, this is John's. Do something. Do something to make it yours. But really, to use Jesus' words from John 18:36, Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus himself said, you know what? It's not a fight. It's not to try to find superiority. It is pointing to the kingdom of God. John himself could have saved his life by asserting himself. He could have built up more supporters, or he could lose his life and get his reward from Christ and Christ alone. His response was to act on the basis of God's word. He explained his actions by telling his followers about himself and about Christ. You know, I often think, in this, the last few weeks, I've really been touched by the ministry of Spurgeon, and I have for years. But the last couple weeks, I ended up watching a short movie on Spurgeon's life, and it was incredible to watch. And any of you that want to see that same thing, I'll try to point you to it. But from virtually the time that Charles Spurgeon started his ministry in 1854 at the New Park Street Chapel in London, people flocked to hear him. And by 1855, the crowds became so large that the church could no longer accommodate all these people. And it was clear that they needed to build a new church. And that church became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was completed in 1861. That church, 1861, held 6,500 people. 6,500 people. Can you imagine at that date? I mean, they didn't have the restrooms, they didn't have the lighting, they didn't have sound systems, and yet this church, 6,500 people. And throughout Spurgeon's 38-year ministry, the tabernacle was filled to capacity twice every Sunday. And most of the people who were there couldn't find a place to sit, the regular members, because there were so many people that would show up just early and just sit in the pew and wait. Now, we might go, wonderful. Isn't that great? All these people are there for this mighty work of God that's going on. But I wonder what we would have thought if we were the church right down the road, just this little bitty evangelical church that was already established right down the road from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And every Sunday, we would see this wonderful work of God happen as all these carriages would go right past our church and they would go and head to the tabernacle. When we saw all these people coming to Christ from all over the area and ending up a block down the street, what would we do if then all of a sudden we would see members of our fellowship go to see this little 20-year-old upstart preacher? What would we think? Would we be bitter? Would we still think he was our favorite preacher? Or would we view him as our competition? Would we get nitpicky with him? Would I be happy about the success? Or would I be depressed about the ministry that I've been given? Would the sovereignty of God be overshadowed by the situation. It's something that we need to ask ourselves. Well, let's try to look here in our scripture text for this morning and see how John viewed the ministry of Jesus. Looking at verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Now, the first phrase, "after these things," refers to all the events that took place in Jerusalem. Christ performed miracles and signs and wonders, and he chased people out of the temple, and he had an important discussion that we just have seen the last couple of weeks with a leading Pharisee named Nicodemus. That all happened in Jerusalem. And then after these events, he left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. And that's the northern part of the Jordan River Valley. And he spent much time with his disciples, and his disciples were baptizing people. We'll see in just a little bit that Jesus didn't baptize anyone. His disciples did. And although Jesus didn't baptize with water, Matthew 3:11 says that Jesus will eventually baptize with the Holy Spirit. However, that isn't going to happen quite yet. And so if we look at verse 23 of our text, it reads, "Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." And so what we see in verses 22 and 23 is that John and Jesus' ministries were sort of overlapping. They were taking place at the same time. John was baptizing in Aenon and near Salim because there was much water there. And Jesus and his disciples were somewhere in the land of Judea near water, preaching and baptizing and spending much time together. We see a number of things from this verse, these couple of verses. And the first thing that we see is that John the Baptist was still baptizing people and leading them into the ministry of repentance from sin. Thus continuing to prepare the way of the Lord and to prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. Now, the second thing that we see from this is that they needed much water, which we can conclude that their baptizing was by immersion or submersion, by which the way is the word baptize is the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse, submerge, or to overwhelm. John the Baptist needed much water to accomplish his ministry of repentance and preparing the way for the Lord. You know, I just think it's neat how when you dig into Scripture, you can find these truths that are just hidden just underneath the surface. Baptism was by immersion, and they needed much water to do so. So doing his ministry of preaching, repentance, baptizing, we see that there's a parallel ministry of Jesus. But I also want to point out, at this point in time, neither of them is doing what we would consider Christian baptism. Not yet, at least. That doesn't come in place until Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after the death and resurrection of Christ, which Christian baptism, we know, depicts that there's a death and then there is being raised again to new life, and that's what it depicts. That wasn't happening at this point. So we see that there's this ongoing ministry of both of them. And that a number of people started going to Jesus instead of John. Let's go ahead now and just take a glance at chapter 4 and look at verses 1 and 2. Just turn to John chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." You see, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were. And in a sense, Jesus was providing the baptism. He was the one providing the true baptism. He was calling people to baptism, but his disciples were the ones that were doing it. And one of the reasons is that if he was doing it, others would say, well, who were you baptized by? And they would start to be really prideful. They would go, well, you know what? I was baptized by Jesus. You know, the Lord, that's who I was baptized by. And they would just be feeding this human pride. And you think, well, that's just goofy. That would never happen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, because that just creates problems. And so Jesus didn't baptize. He let the others do that, and he preached. One of the things is that his disciples were not spiritually mature enough to preach. They weren't doctrinally sound at this point, even though they had been under Jesus' preaching for some months now. But I think what I'd like you to see in John chapter 4, verse 1, is that Jesus' popularity was increasing, while John's was actually just fading. And apparently John's disciples began to worry about the implications of this. I mean, this is the man they loved. This is the one they were holding up. He's our great pastor. I like what John MacArthur says about this, though. I thought this was really well put. John MacArthur says, the measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister. The measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister. What a stark contrast to what we see in the world. We see all kinds of people trying to have honor and glory for themselves and not for God. But then let's go ahead and pick up in verse 24, where it says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. We just sit there and go, what? That's sort of odd. What in the world is that doing there? Well, the short answer is that if you look at the accounts of Matthew and Mark, John the Baptist's imprisonment is recorded right after Jesus' baptism by John. If you read Matthew and Mark, you read Jesus baptizes, or John baptizes Jesus, and bam, John's in prison. Well, these people had been reading Matthew and Mark's account for 30 plus years. And by the time John comes around to write his gospel account, this time has passed. And he just wants to sort of set the historical record straight. So he wants to sort of push the time apart between the baptism of Jesus and the imprisonment of John the Baptist. So he's just giving us a timeline. And that's really what's happening here. Because it was months between the baptism of Jesus and the imprisonment. And he wants to show that there was this overlapping ministry of both John and Jesus. People are starting to shift from John to Jesus. And John is sending them to Jesus. And besides that, we know that Jesus did miracles. We also read that John the Baptist did no miracles. He performed no miracles. But Jesus did. And you know how miracles are. People love miracles. You tell someone that there was someone performing miracles and you would gather huge crowds. And that's what some of these people were doing. I mean, a lot of the people that followed Jesus said, hey, just do one more and we'll believe. After he just did wonderful miracles, they didn't believe. They wanted one more. But here's the rub to all of this. And we start to see it in verse 20, verses 25 and 26. It says, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, 'Rabbi, who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified? Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now, we need to understand the nature of John's baptism. Notice we're told that there was a dispute regarding the baptism that John was administering, as well as the baptism that Jesus was administering. And there was a dispute about purification. Now, if there was any place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit could have told us that water baptism saves, it would be here. This would probably be the best place for this to be. But God doesn't say that. Water baptism does not save the soul. It does not save any soul. He doesn't tell us that baptism here in John 3 saves the soul. And he doesn't tell us anywhere else in Scripture that baptism is salvational. Now, even the Jews understood the baptism of John and the baptism administered by Jesus, or Jesus' disciples. The baptism was baptism of purification, a baptism of preparation. And they would have gotten this from the 19th chapter of Exodus. God commanded the people of Israel through Moses to prepare themselves to meet with God at Mount Sinai. They were to sanctify themselves and wash their clothes, and they were to prepare themselves because God was coming down upon Mount Sinai to meet with the people. And he declared his holiness to them and declared his holy law to them. And so in the same way, both John as the forerunner and Jesus himself as the one who came down from heaven as the promised Messiah, both declared to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Cleanse, purify, prepare, repent, and be baptized so that you're prepared." Because this was a repentance from sin. God was coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And there was something that was going to happen that was salvational. And so this was all a matter of purification. Now, we're not told exactly what that dispute was, but it's clear from what we find in the rest of the accounts in Scripture that these Jewish leaders had a problem with anything that was done that wasn't observing their own little Jewish restrictions. You see, they didn't think that anything was valid unless they had commanded it. So these Jewish leaders, for centuries prior to the Lord Jesus, they built up this really complex, man-made regulation about purification. They came up with this whole thing. Here's what you needed to do to really, truly be purified. And so that was probably a lot of the dispute that happened here. By what authority do John and Jesus and his disciples call people to purification and for this preparation for the imminent appearance of the kingdom of God? By what authority are they doing that? So listen to John's response to the Jews. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." John basically is saying, everything, all truth comes from heaven. I would not be doing what I'm doing without authority from heaven. He's trying to basically say, you know what, you guys don't have the authority. Just because you say it doesn't mean it's true. When heaven says it, then it's true. So by implication, John was saying the same thing that Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, that their authority was earthly. Their authority was erected on earth. It was not from heaven. But John the Baptist here speaks with great humility. He speaks with a very intense awareness to the sovereignty of God, because he knew who who God is, and that God has all authority over all things. God is the authority and has the authority. John the Baptist knew that. And this being the case, and knowing that all truth comes from heaven, he knew that the faithful preacher is one who is a faithful witness, who can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John's answer is both a rebuke for their jealousy and a wonderful example of true ministry, true Christian example. And we can see the truth in John's statement that nothing, you can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. We see that really clearly in later in John's gospel in chapter 15. So let's go ahead and turn to John 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. John 15. Here, starting with verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Here we go. This is the same thing. For without me, you can do nothing. That's what John is telling them. The source of true ministry is from heaven. True ministry is in and through abiding in Christ. Apart from him, a man can receive nothing. He can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The sovereignty of God should give us a confidence that no matter how we toil, how much effort we put in there, that we can also bless and rejoice as others succeed. We should have that confidence that God is sovereign and that he uses each one of us and each one of our gifts in a way that is for the purpose of his kingdom. And that as someone else has a greater purpose, we should be able to rejoice in that. It's really hard to imagine that any true Christian, truly humble person, cannot embrace the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is hard to even imagine that. So continuing with our text, verse 28, it says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The disciples knew that John's ministry was to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. They also knew that he was not the Christ, and he had said that in chapter 1, verse 20. He testified of himself that he was not the Christ. You see, John wasn't jealous. He was excited about filling his God-ordained role. He knew that Jesus was who he said he was. And he knew that he wasn't Christ. He wasn't the one, but Christ was. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't insecure. And he wasn't jealous. John knew and was okay with who God made him to be. That's one of the true keys to humility, is know who you are and know what God has given you. John knew his place in God's economy. He knew who he was. Don't think you have to go out and be the big boom, the big blast. God has made you in a certain way. Be every single thing that God has made you. Don't strive for more than that. Strive for all that God has made you, though. And so, the next thing we see is John gives a beautiful analogy of this. In verse 29 of our text, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You see, that's basically saying, I know who I am. He knew that Jesus was the promised bridegroom and that the bride was the church. And it belongs to Jesus, not him. John's role was that of the friend of the bridegroom. We might say he was the best man, because that's what we call that now. The friend, the best friend, is the best man. His role was to take the bride to the bridegroom. And then after that, get out of the way. The focus of the wedding was not on the best man. It was on the bride and the groom. There's actually historical evidence to indicate that in ancient days, a friend of the bridegroom was never allowed to marry the bride, even if the groom decided he didn't want to marry her. She was off limits to him. There was never any circumstance which allowed him to have her. So the faithful remnant of Israel is the one that must turn to the groom, not the groomsman. And that's what John is saying. So as John watched the bride, and as he watched the people going to the bridegroom, he loved it. He served. He served the bridegroom in such a loving, caring way. And he didn't have envy, because he knew that wasn't what the wedding was about. It wasn't about him being the best man. He rejoiced, and rightfully so. I mean, John's ministry continued to wane, and yet he remained faithful. He actually was bold in that whole thing. Even when faced with Herod and his family, I mean, he was bold in confronting them with the gospel truth and the wickedness of their sin. And all of this landed him in prison and eventually to his execution. You want to talk about successful ministries? I mean, so much for popularity and success, right? I mean, here he is, he's bold, and it ends his life. And why do you think that John could endure all this? It was because he was preoccupied with the bridegroom, with Christ, with the bride herself, the church. He wasn't preoccupied with himself. He relaxed in the sovereign care of God. He was all for the glory of God. He had no concern about the praise of men. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband, and Israel as the bride. And there's an example in Isaiah 54:5 where the Lord tells Israel, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then Isaiah 62:5, it says, for a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea 2:16, the Lord says that in the future, they will call the Lord my husband. And he promised in 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. And we see these analogies all throughout the New Testament as well, about Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being his bride. Now, if I want to make this point. If Yahweh is Israel's bridegroom in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as Israel's bridegroom, that's an affirmation that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Now, whether or not John the Baptist put these two halves together in this equation, it's very evident that the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, wants us to put those two together. If God is the bridegroom and Jesus is the bridegroom, then Jesus is God. The lesson for humility in us is humility stems from knowing who God is. The clearer our vision of his majesty and greatness and power and glory, the more humble we will be in his presence. John Calvin said this, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Comparing ourselves, that's what John the Baptist did. He compared himself with the majesty of Christ. And if you notice in verse 29, just a little bit closer here, it says the friend of the bridegroom, it says, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Here, the Greek word for stand is histemi. Histemi. And it means to stand still. It's a complete absence of activity. You're going, well, why does that mean anything? Have you ever been going along? Someone says, hey, Brendan. And you go, what? What do? You come to an absolute standstill because you want to hear what they say, right? Hey, you. And they stop and listen. We purposely focus our attention on hearing this voice. And in this passage here, we see John is purposely stopping. He's standing at attention. Everything else stops so he can hear the voice of Christ. He's controlling his flesh. He's not letting his flesh just go, oh yeah, you know what, I'll listen. No. Christ is speaking. You stop. You listen. You pay full attention. It's deliberate. And the thing is that in the original language, both verbs are in the perfect tense, which expresses continuous action. This denotes that the standing and hearing was John's habit. He was in the habit of doing this. All distractions of life, whenever there would be a distraction, he'd stop and he'd listen to the voice of his master. That's what we need to do. We need to stop and hear the voice of the one who's calling to us. And this is where John found his joy. No wonder he could say, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You need to be more like Mary than Martha. You need to be the one who sits at the feet of Jesus. But then in verse 30, finally, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. If your joy is found in your relationship with Christ, you will find that your joy will not diminish because of your circumstances. You will find that, in fact, if you stop to hear his voice, and you stand at the still and listen, you will have much more joy. There will be power that you will hear from that. The power to meet all of your needs. John the Baptist understood this. He knows if I stop and listen, no matter what my circumstance is, I will hear the voice of the Master and he will see me through and he will bless me and I will have great joy. He understood this and so did the apostles. Peter understood this. You recall that the Lord told Peter that at the end of his life that he would be crucified. He said, that's what's going to happen to you, Peter. Now, Peter goes and lives for 40 years. He knows what's going to happen. He knows at the end of his life, he will be crucified. But what happens? He doesn't shrink back. He goes out and encourages the saints who are experience increased persecution. He's encouraging them. He encouraged them by describing the security that they have in salvation and so many other things. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 6. Look at the way this starts. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, we're going to read something. You go, and in this you greatly rejoice. Though for now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Oh, in this greatly rejoice. That you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says this knowing he has a certain end, and that is crucifixion. And you know, when you look at John the Baptist and you see what he says in verse 30, it's probably the most familiar of everything that he says. It's one of the sweetest expressions of humility ever spoken. And yet we're amazed at this man's humility before God and before man. It's no wonder that Jesus said of him in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I think it's very important, though, to remember that being a faithful servant does not guarantee a trouble-free life. John the Baptist was faithful, God-appointed forerunner of the Messiah. He got thrown into prison, and you know what? His head was served on a platter. He was in his mid-30s. We aren't guaranteed long lives or impressive results in our ministries. The Lord could take me out of the picture today, and his work would go on just as he has planned. God owes us nothing. It is our great joy if he uses us in whatever way he decides to exalt Christ and to bring others to exalt Christ as well. He has given each one of us a ministry. go and fulfill that ministry. Don't think, who am I that I would do that? God has a ministry for you, and he has made you exactly like he wants. Stop. Stand still. Listen to his voice and follow his command. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that these words just cut to the core of each of us. They make us sing and they make us sting. We are all guilty. We are guilty of not doing the things that you have given to us. We feel the sting of the lash on our backs of your word getting us to do those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would grab hold of these truths, that we would confess and repent so that we can be reconciled to these truths in our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us be more occupied with you and less occupied with ourselves. For those who know nothing of you as Lord and Savior, we pray that you consume them with such legitimate guilt and overwhelm them with the reality of the condemnation that we saw last week, so that they would repent and believe and find how great a Savior you are, that they would then experience new birth. Lord, put that on our hearts, that we would take this precious Savior to those who are dead and dying, that they might find life in you. For the glory of God, amen.